This message is brought to you by Living Way Church in Greensboro, North Carolina. To find out more about us, please visit our website at www.livingwaygreensboro.org.
Good morning, everyone. If you have your Bibles, let's open together to the book of Hebrews. And I realize in the age of iPads and iPhones and other devices, you just have to adjust that call accordingly. So I'm assuming if you're looking at a screen this morning, it is, in fact, the text of Hebrews chapter 2. In fact, some of you have the resources downloaded, so if I say something, you just check and make sure I'm telling the truth. Is that really the Greek word? So, you know, it's so easy in life to get caught up on things that seem so important, and yet in the light of eternity can actually prove to be quite meaningless. We're all tempted, I believe, to focus our attention on things that seem important. There is what some call the tyranny of the urgent, and we neglect matters that really are much more important, especially in light of eternity. And there are times when I believe God awakens our conscience and challenges us, and it's so easy, we're so prone to justify our current behavior with this idea, well, I know that's right, and I do need to attend to those matters, and someday I hope to, but right now I'm just so busy with things. And we need to recognize that there are areas where if we procrastinate, the effects of that can be eternally devastating. In fact, as this text tells us, eternally fatal. There's one thing we all know, and I remember as a little boy, there was a day when this reality struck me, and it kept me in fear for a long time. And it was the realization that having been born, I would one day die. And I forget how old I was, but I remember I would often lie in bed and think about that reality, and death was quite frightening to me. Because the one thing I realized is it was inevitable and that I'd be alone. And I didn't really know what that meant, what the other side of that looked like. There was just a sense that I certainly wouldn't just cease to exist. There was this sense, this awareness that there would be a conscious reality that I would be entering into. And I remember many, many nights, probably for weeks and months, maybe even years, that thought would be on my mind as a little boy. Sounds a little morbid, but that's the way it was. And it's interesting, when I was in high school, one of the first interactions I remember having with a Christian was I was at a donut shop following a big band competition. I grew up north, and one of the things you had there were the big marching bands, and every Saturday night there'd be these competitions. All the schools would bring their marching bands, and we had done a competition, and we were relaxing afterwards, and this guy came up, and he asked me if I ever watched Billy Graham on television. That was his opening line, and I was a little bit of a wise guy. I said, well, if I ever come across it, I turn it off quickly. And he gave me a track, and I didn't read the track, but the cover said, "Where will you be 10 minutes after you're dead?" And I threw the track away, but that title stayed with me. And many of you know the story. I later joined the Army. I was a paratrooper, and before I got saved, as I was getting ready to jump out of the aircraft, that title would often be brought back to my remembrance. And there were so many deals I cut with God on those airplanes. I mean, there was so much. I wasn't really a man of prayer, but I prayed in that C-130. And I made so many deals. If God would just let me live, I'd always promise that I'd be in church the following Sunday. And I sometimes think back on that, and God probably was saying, "You have no idea how I will fulfill that pledge." And yet the reality is we all die. And so as Hebrews tells us, as we'll see in chapter 9, and after that comes judgment. So we're all facing this reality of death, and you would think that in light of that, we would all live in light of eternity, but we don't. There's so many things that divert our attention. There are other matters that we give so much more priority to. I've just got to get through school. I've got to get established in my career. I've got to get these kids raised, and then I'll have time. And there's so many pressing matters, and none of those things are bad. In fact, they're good things, and yet they can too easily crowd out the most important things. And as a result, we begin to fall into what this author this morning is addressing, the reality of drifting from the Lord. And so here we are in chapter 2, and as you've seen in the last two messages, as we looked at verses 1 through 4 of chapter 1 and then 5 through 14, there has been no exhortation up to this point, but now there is. The author has spent the first chapters extolling, communicating, declaring, but in a way to bring praise and honor and majesty, the supremacy of the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And there has not been, as I said, a word of application, but now he pauses. And here in this morning's text, chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, we have the first of what is five warnings that are given to us in this letter. It is very interesting that he includes himself. He's very pastoral. He says, we need to pay more careful attention. And there's a danger that's confronting this church. It's a danger that's confronting every believer. It's a danger that is confronting you this morning as a part of Living Way. Anyone who has put their faith in Jesus Christ, there is the potential to drift. So I want to read the text and then take a look at it this morning. So we're in Hebrews chapter 2, and this is God's word. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. Lord, I do ask that you would grant to us today ears to hear what the Spirit is saying. Amen. The salvation that Jesus offers is described here as a great salvation. And what's being spoken of here, of course, is the gospel. Paul writes in Romans that it is the gospel that is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. God has spoken to us through his Son, and what he has spoken is this good news. The Father has given to us the Son that whoever believes in him, as John tells us, will not perish but have eternal life. That is through faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ, the recognition that by his death on the cross, he who had no sin took upon himself our sin, that the penalty for sin might be paid, and that we might receive as well through faith the imputation of the righteousness of Christ, that the righteousness of Jesus Christ is counted as our own. It's credited to our account. This is a great salvation. It is beyond really fully comprehending. We can never exhaust the riches and the glory of this great salvation. I believe that we will spend all eternity seeing various facets of the glorious salvation that we have received in Christ. In fact, when Paul writes to the church at Ephesus, he says, it's my prayer that God would strengthen you by his Holy Spirit so that you can comprehend what really is the uncomprehensible dimensions of God's love. Its length and breadth, its height, its depth, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge. My prayer for you is that by the Spirit, you might begin to comprehend that which is, in fact, incomprehensible. And it is an indescribably great salvation. It is great because it is the one thing that every person needs. We pass people all the time, and we don't know the situations that are represented in their lives. I mean, I look out at you this morning, and there are situations, there are spheres of influence. I'm not aware of all that's going on, but I do know one thing with regard to every human being that I come into contact with, and that is that every person needs this salvation. And we need to comprehend what that's about. We use the word salvation, but it's easy to forget what we're talking about. We need saving. That's what it means. It's the act of saving. I love the way Noah Webster defined it in 1828. He said, it is preservation from destruction and danger and great calamity. And then he goes on, in theology, it is the redemption of man from the bondage of sin and the liability to eternal death and the conferring on him of everlasting happiness. We get a key as to what the author is talking about, because he uses another word here in verse 3 of chapter 2. He talks about escape. When you have to escape from something, that means it's not good. Whatever you're in, you know, you want to escape. Outside Jesus Christ, you need to know that every sinner, which is every person, because all have sinned and all have fallen short of the glory of God, every sinner is under God's just condemnation. Breaking God's holy law, which every human being has done, I have done it, you have done it, means eternal separation from God. There is such a thing as God's judgment. There is a conscious and eternal torment in hell. Scripture speaks of this. We deceive ourselves to ignore it or to reject it. It is a reality. We stand guilty before a holy God, but that is not the end of the story. That is the bad news that provides the background for the glorious good news that same holy God has sent his one and only Son, and that he has paid the penalty. He has freed us from our bondage. He has delivered us from eternal death. He has given to us life and godliness through faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. But the wages of sin is death. And God's wrath, we're told in John 3, remains on all those who reject God's truth and who disobey the Lord Jesus Christ. Salvation is about Jesus Christ, the Son of God, rescuing us from the wrath to come. And every person is in imminent danger of facing that wrath. Salvation is every person's greatest need. And we must be reminded of that. It is a great salvation because the Lord Jesus Christ himself is the founder and the source of this great salvation. There is a therefore at the beginning of chapter 2. Therefore points back to all that has been presented to us in chapter 1. The author has declared the supremacy of Jesus Christ, who is God's eternal Son. He is the definitive word. He is the definitive herald of God's word that is spoken to us in these last days. He is, as we saw in chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, Jesus Christ is the heir of all things. He is the creator of the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. He is the one who upholds the universe. He is the one who made purification for sins. He is the one who is now seated at the right hand of the majesty on high, who is superior to angels. The angels worship and serve him. He is our Savior. He is the one who proclaims this great salvation. He is the one who, through his life, his person and work, has secured this great salvation. It is so important for us to notice something here. The author of Hebrews begins this letter by declaring these affirmations of who Jesus Christ is. He opens for us in the second part of chapter 1, the scriptures, to reveal to us the glory, the majesty, the honor of Jesus Christ. Do you realize what he's done? He has basically been communicating God's truth. He is giving to us solid biblical doctrine. Who is Jesus Christ? He is just communicating this to us. And it's so important because doctrine, sound doctrine, is the only solid basis for application. And that's so important for us to understand because we are living in a day when many pastors and many churches are minimizing doctrine. I've heard pastors say, well, you know, doctrine is divisive. People don't need theology. What they need is to get along better with their spouse. What they need is to know how to deal with life's problems. And I remember one time reading this statement, and it was it really affected me because I read this the first time when I was sitting in the oncology waiting room at the Chapel Hill Hospital with one of the members of this church who was going through a battle at that time. And this is what was written. It was by John Piper, and it was under a paragraph entitled, Growing a Church Without a Heart for Doctrine. And he wrote, with the right personality, the right music, the right location, the right schedule, you can grow a church without anyone really knowing what doctrinal commitments it sustains, if any. Church planting specialists generally downplay biblical doctrine in the core values of what makes a church successful. And the long-term effect of this ethos is a weakening of the church that is concealed. As long as the crowds are large, the band is loud, the tragedies are few, and persecution stays at the level of preference. And that is so important. The author of Hebrews wants us to see the connection between the great doctrines of Scripture and its application, between what he has declared concerning Jesus Christ and his opening of God's word and applying that, an exhortation to pay more careful attention. It's a great salvation because it is no less than the Son of God who has left the majesty on high and come down as a sacrifice for our sins. We're told that this good news was first declared by the Lord. And in a comprehensive sense, everything Jesus did, his earthly ministry, what he taught, along with his death, his burial, his resurrection, his exaltation, this is the gospel. And we're asked, how can we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? In verse 3, this is what it says, that this salvation was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested by those who heard. And so the Lord's the one who initially communicated God's truth. His very coming was a revelation of God's heart. The fullness of all that God is made known in Christ. And this message was attested. The author of Hebrews is using this legal language, this idea of that which is confirmed or validated. He wants his readers to be reminded that the facts of Christ are beyond doubt. There is the reliability of this saving message. We don't need to wonder. The gospel that was proclaimed by Jesus Christ is what they have heard because they have heard it from witnesses who were there, who heard him. The gospel is a matter of revelation. It's a matter of historic fact. Jesus really lived. That which is recorded for us in the Gospels is true. He died on a cross. He rose from the dead. He ascended bodily into heaven. There were people who saw these things. Paul says when he writes to the church at Corinth that there were 500 who saw him after his resurrection. And he said, and as you know, many of them are still alive today. There were eyewitnesses who saw these things and recorded them. And in fact, these witnesses, many of them sealed the truthfulness of their testimony by their own death. The word martyr means witness. And early on, it meant, today, a martyr can be anyone who suffers death for a cause. But early on, a martyr was one who, by his death, bore witness to the gospel of Jesus Christ. So not only was this gospel proclaimed by the Lord and attested to by witnesses, we're told here in verse 4 as well that God himself bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his will. God bears witness to the truth. We're told in the book of Ephesians that when Christ ascended on high, he gave gifts. There is something about the reality of the gifts of the Spirit operating among a people. There is something about even the term signs and wonders. In Acts 2, Jesus is described by Peter as one who was attested by God because of the mighty works and wonders and signs that he did. It is the phrase in the Old Testament, signs and wonders, always speak of God's redemptive activity. It is a term, a phrase that is used most often describing the Exodus. Remember, the Lord said to Moses, I will harden Pharaoh's heart and I will multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt. Later, when Moses is talking to a new generation, before they enter the land under Joshua, he says, be reminded, there is no God who has ever manifested his glory by signs and wonders. He showed great signs and wonders in Egypt. He said, remember the signs, the wonders, the outstretched arm by which the Lord brought you out. So this term, signs and wonders, the power of God being manifested for redemption. Even in Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar, who was just apprehended by God, writes a letter that is included in the book of Daniel. He said, I just need to say, it seemed good to me that God showed these signs and wonders. And I just want to testify how awesome this God is. And by gift of the Spirit, again, when Christ ascended on high, we're told, the gifts were poured out. As a church that believes in spiritual gifts for today, what every time we need to be reminded of when we see a gift manifested, I think the proper response to the gifts is recognizing that the gifts operating among us is a testimony that Christ has ascended on high, that he is at the right hand of God the Father. He has poured out his Holy Spirit to us. This rich variety of gifts. And the author of Hebrews is telling his initial audience as well, you are aware of these things. You too have tasted of these things. So it's all of this that makes it a great salvation. It's a salvation every person needs. It's a salvation that comes to us in the person of Jesus Christ. It's attested as true by those who are with Jesus. And God himself bears testimony through the outpoured gifts of the Spirit. It is a great salvation. Now, I took this text a little differently because I wanted to highlight that great salvation so we can really focus in closing on the point that the author is making, which appears to us in verses 1 through 3. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? And that question at the end, that rhetorical question at the end, is to be answered, there is no escape if we reject this great salvation. See, God's salvation is so great that there are consequences for neglecting it.
that are very serious. If we neglect the gospel of Jesus Christ, we not only bear the penalty of transgressing God's law, because as we saw when we studied the Ten Commandments some months ago, the law, the Ten Commandments, represents God's heart. It's God's moral law. It identifies for us, what does it mean to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength? What does it mean to love our neighbor as ourselves? Well, we go to the commandments. And the first part of that great commandment is found in the commandments 1-4. And how we love our neighbor is 5-10. And that's what's required of every person. But the reality is no one can do that. So if you reject Christ, then you must stand on your own righteousness, of which there is none. I used to believe that I was a fairly good person. And I was deceived into believing that when I stood before God, he would look at my good deeds and my bad deeds, and I would come out on top. It would be okay. I was wrong. What I realized is I stood condemned because I had not obeyed a single command. Nothing I ever did in my life was wholeheartedly devoted to God's glory and honor ever. There is only one person who has perfectly fulfilled God's law, and that is Jesus Christ. And that is the righteousness that is offered to everyone by faith. So if we reject this salvation, we have not only transgressed God's law and bear the penalty of that transgression, we are also now guilty of rejecting God's Son. Israel is used as an example here. Israel's history is one that will be highlighted in this book, a history of reckless disregard for the commandments of God. A community that was redeemed by God, a community that experienced his grace, a community that heard God's voice speaking, that had in their possession tablets of stone where the very finger of God wrote the commandments. They had the privileges, they had the covenant, they had the patriarchs, and yet a generation died in the wilderness. This will be referred to by this author. The law imposed fearful punishments for disobedience. That's what's being spoken of here. The message declared by angels. The message declared by angels is the author's way of saying the giving of the law on Mount Sinai. Now again, we studied that pretty thoroughly. And there was no mention in the text, at least it didn't appear in Exodus, that angels somehow played a role. And yet, it does seem to be implied. And again, this author would be using the Greek version of the Old Testament. And in Deuteronomy 33:2, slightly different than the Hebrew, this is what it says. The Lord came from Sinai. He came from 10,000s of holy ones. And at his right hand were the angels with him. So the idea was when God came from heaven to earth, when he stepped on Mount Sinai and the trumpet, the shaking, the smoke, the fire, very impressive. We're told the angels were with him as well. Psalm 68:17, the chariots of God are twice 10,000, thousands upon thousands, and the Lord is among them. And Sinai is now his sanctuary. So that when he came down to Sinai, he came with his heavenly entourage. Now, what's interesting here is that the New Testament confirms this. I was reminded, there's another passage. Some of you who are familiar with Jude know that Jude makes reference to this dispute that went on between the archangel Michael and Satan over the body of Moses. How many remember that little debate, okay? There's no reference of that in Deuteronomy. And yet the fact that Jude mentions it, it suddenly becomes canon. That's true. And I think it's the same here. Listen to what the New Testament says. This is Stephen as he's giving his final speech before the Sanhedrin, before they stone him. He says, "This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai." Speaking of Moses. And he says to them, he says, "You who received the law as delivered by angels but did not keep it." That's in Acts 7. Paul, too, in Galatians 3 says this. What then is the law? He says it was added because of transgression, and it was put in place through angels as intermediary. So hear this idea of that which was given to us, the message declared by angels, is the law. And again, if you know anything about the law, you know the law had very fearful punishments. Any defiant disobedience was punished by stoning to death. Sometimes the punishment came directly from heaven. There are times when the earth just opened up and the rebellious were just swallowed. There were times when God sent plagues among his people because of their disobedience. In addition to all the many judgments that we see throughout the Torah as the people are wandering in the wilderness, I mean, the fact that a generation died, they wandered for 40 years because of disobedience. The nation itself is eventually destroyed. The great temple built by Solomon is destroyed. The nation is sent into exile. There are manifest examples of the result of disobedience. And the author is making clear God is not being cruel. He is acting in justice. It says in verse 2, every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution. You cannot spurn the word of God. You cannot reject God's law. And the consequences that we see in the nation of Israel during their history in rejecting and neglecting God's law are just a hint, we're told, of the much more serious consequences of neglecting and disobeying the message of salvation that is declared by Jesus. The neglect of the gospel will bring far worse consequences. For those who reject the gospel of Jesus Christ, there will be very serious consequences. The angels were messengers. They brought a message from God, the law. How much greater when God himself brings the message? The greater revelation brings greater responsibility. That's the argument that the author is making here. He's reminding the people of their own history, the history of the Jewish people. They were punished for their disobedience. How much more will they come under God's judgment if they turn their backs on this great salvation? This is his argument. Everything that he said in chapter 1, verses 1 through 14, only enhances the severity of the insult that is offered to Christ when those who hear this message turn their backs on it. How shall we escape, it says in verse 3, if we neglect such a great salvation? The problem that can often come is that we misunderstand the nature of grace. Grace is not a license for sin or disobedience. We would be mistaken to think that grace suddenly makes it so God is unconcerned about our disobedience, that his standards of holiness have been just done away with. That is not the case. That is the wrong way to think. And in fact, we'll see in chapter 10 of Hebrews, the author says this, how much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has spurned the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified? And has outraged the spirit of grace. What is mentioned here is the danger of drift. Drift is very real. Drift is the story of churches. It's the story of denominations. It's the story of institutions. Just look at the rise of what we would call theological liberalism, which can be defined as a system of thinking that denies the complete truthfulness of the Bible as the Word of God and the unique and absolute authority that the Bible has in our lives. Do you realize that certainly within Protestantism, every denomination that is represented in the United States was at one time on the cutting edge of what God was doing? It was a denomination marked by a genuine passion for God's truth and was advancing the gospel. But they began to drift. There's no denomination, however heretical today, that just suddenly made the decision, let's go crazy. It was this subtle drift. It's also the story of families and of individuals. It's the reality in a Genesis 3 world. Drift is always negative. It can be a drift into liberalism, what we're seeing in so many of the historic denominations today. It can be a drift into legalism, which is just as strong a temptation. And it can just be a drift into apathy. And that's the one that in some ways maybe is the most dangerous. Just the coldness of heart that comes. Not living daily in the grace and mercy of Jesus Christ. What we're told in this passage, it says we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. The much closer attention. In the Greek, the superlative was not used that much. It began to not be used, and the comparative would often carry its weight. Remember those things in English? You know, what is it? Good, better, best. Good, and then better is the comparative. Best is the superlative. This could actually be read as we must pay the closest attention to what we have heard. See, drift is very serious. And that is the one thing I believe God wants us to hear most this morning. There's a nautical terminology being used here. The verb to pay attention is actually used for holding a ship on course as it's coming into port. And of course, drift, certainly we know what that is. If anyone's ever been in a boat, if you've ever steered a boat, you know that if you are not deliberately watching the horizon or watching your compass, you are going to drift and not even be aware of it. If there's a strong current, you have to be that much more intentional to stay on course. And I want you to realize that we're living in a culture where there is an extremely strong current that will pull us. We will drift. There is no standstill. There is no neutral. The reality is, what we're told here is we are either being intentional, paying more careful attention, or we're drifting. You know, you've heard, you know, what must I do to be saved? The question could also be asked, what must I do to be lost? And the answer of this text is nothing. Just go on the way that just seems right. And that should awaken us. That's the purpose. The author is using this argument to awaken his audience, reminding them who Jesus Christ is, reminding them of the danger. If we neglect this salvation, you don't have to be actively rebellious. You don't have to actively disagree. You don't have to sign a statement denying the orthodox truths of the faith. Just neglect this salvation. Just don't take reading God's word seriously. Don't take seriously coming together with other believers. In fact, the church will be challenged later in this very letter that that's one of the signs. You are neglecting the gathering of yourselves together. There is something called an obedience of faith that is taught in the New Testament. The recognition that the life that most honors God is a life of faith, a life that believes his promises, that God will fulfill that which he promises, that if we obey him, even though the world and sin presents us with various temptations. And listen, no one sins out of obligation. You sin because you believe a promise, but it's a lie. And then you're ensnared. But God has promises, and faith says, I will believe God. And there's an obedience of faith that comes. Paul talks about fighting the good fight of faith. What does that mean? Every day I'm going to be faced with choices, every moment maybe. Where do I believe God Or do I lean on my own understanding? Do I believe the promises of the world? That is the fight of faith. And there's an obedience that comes through faith. And we need one another to encourage one another. We must pay attention, we're told, in verse 1. The same word is used in the parable of Jesus. There's a parable where Jesus talks about a king who invites many guests to his son's wedding. But it says in Matthew 22:5, they paid no attention and they went off, one to his farm, another to his business. Anything wrong with farming or business? No. Unless it causes you to neglect the king. There are hundreds of good things, but those good things can become bad things if the result is you're neglecting the king. We avoid drifting by paying attention, we're told. We pay attention to this great salvation. What does that mean? Well, I think the start is questions I've already asked. Are you deliberately making the effort to seek God in his salvation? You may be here today. I believe every Sunday before me are those who the Lord has called to himself or those the Lord is calling. So you're in one of those two categories, I believe, today. And there's a question that Jesus asked Peter, and the question is this: do you love me? And the reality is everyone who truly knows the Lord, to know him is to love him. If you're here today and you don't love him, it's simply because you don't know him. And I would say make every effort to know him. He has given to us his word, the very word of God. Think about that. The word of God. How many peoples, and I intentionally use the plural, do not have God's word? We have had this Bible in a language that we can understand for 500 years. Some of us have so many Bibles in our home, but it doesn't matter how many we have in our home. Are we reading them? Are we taking time? Are we giving attention to understand the gospel? I've walked with the Lord 32 years. And about 7 or 8 years ago, I had a revelation that I had somewhere along the line just assumed the gospel. There's so much I needed to understand and still need to understand. The gospel is a treasure. It is a diamond. There are so many facets. I can just look at it and light will radiate from it. And it is a treasure. And I want it to capture my heart. And I want you to experience the same. Do you understand the gospel? What that means, is your life being impacted by that reality? Are you reading and studying God's word? Is it a treasure to you? God has entrusted his word to you. And he's given to you, as we've seen, the Holy Spirit and the gifts of the Spirit. I mean, this is an evidence of grace. When you gather together, are you paying attention? I realize that, you know, we've grown up in this age where like, they say about what? Every 7 seconds you're zoning out, right? Is that it? And then you're back, you know. But some of you may be gone longer. Some of you may sit here week after week, but all you're thinking about is what the rest of today looks like or next week or whatever. Or when will he stop? But are we listening? You know, sometimes, like when I listen to speakers, I just take notes. I may never look at those notes again. Sometimes I may, but sometimes just the process of I'm listening. What are those nuggets that I do? Because there are things I go back on. There are things that have been said years ago that I go back to because there was something God was doing, so I wanted to hear that again. Are you spending time alone with God in his word and in prayer? Is that a priority in your schedule? Are you being careful? Are you paying close attention, the closest attention? Are there spiritual goals that you're setting? I mean, we have all these resources, and they're there for you. Maybe take one of those books and just give yourself to it along with the Word of God. Understand these truths. Study theology. All theology is the wonderful truths about God. I mean, there are people who actually think theology is boring. I can't understand that. It's about God. And it just opens your heart. You begin to see things. I remember as a young college student reading a passage in a theology text. I didn't know anything about theology, but I began to study and read, and God would meet me powerfully. I remember the first time I ever heard the song, In Christ Alone. There were so many truths that I had given myself to study to sing those. Every line, almost every word was exploding in my heart because there's so much truth that's communicated in that. But have you given yourself to know him and to love him? His salvation is great. Do you listen to other sermons? I mean, there are great preachers. I listen to other people because I need the encouragement. I try to use my commute time. I'm listening to the word or I'm listening to other messages. How do you use your commute time? I mean, it's fun to go to the oldies channel, but come on. Okay? That's not important. Your soul needs nourishment. And if you're not careful, what happens is we drift. It's so easy. Are you willing to cut out of your life whatever's diverting you from the Lord? Sometimes there's just good things that we have to say no, because you want the best things. And God will make this clear to you. See, salvation has to do with your eternal destiny. Don't let it drift. Don't neglect it. Don't get distracted with other things. We must pay much closer attention because of this great salvation. And here's the reality this morning. You are either drifting with regard to your salvation because of neglect, or you're growing because of deliberate effort and attention. And you're in one of those two categories. And I would appeal to you, as does the author of this book, let it be the latter. Determine this day, I am going to pay more careful attention. I am going to give myself. I am going to consider and live in the reality of this great salvation. This is what Andrew Murray wrote in concluding his study on these four verses. He said, consider this great salvation. The everlasting Father in his love speaks to me himself in the Son. And the Son shows and brings and gives me all that the Father speaks. And I have the Holy Spirit in me, enabling me to hear and know and possess and enjoy all that the Father speaks and gives in the Son. That's what you see in those final verses. Every member of the Trinity is active in revealing to us this great salvation and in empowering us to enter into the fullness of it. Let's prepare our hearts this morning for communion, which is a reminder of this great salvation. So the worship team can come up and the ushers, you can begin to get ready. And if you're new with us this morning or this is your first communion as a guest, if you're a believer, you are invited to participate. But it is that which is given to believers because it is a testimony of our trust in the gospel. The bread and the cup represent the body and blood of Jesus Christ. Where the preaching of God's word proclaims the gospel, the taking of the Lord's Supper is a visible demonstration of the gospel. We're looking at the body of Christ broken for us, the blood of Christ shed for us. And when we as believers partake of this communion, we're professing to God and to one another our absolute dependence on that finished work. We are receiving into ourselves afresh that great salvation. Even as bread and wine strengthen us, we recognize the only way that we're going to continue to follow the Lord with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength is our dependence upon him. Remember, we've seen that the author of Hebrews is communicating that life is a journey. And there are things that God is calling you out of and things that he's calling you into. And it's tough. And there are trials and there are persecutions and there are things without and things within. And the only way you're going to make it is to look to Jesus. keep your eye focused on him. Remind yourself of his great love for you, his great salvation. Be reminded that he who began that good work will bring it to completion. So, Lord, I ask your blessing on your people this morning. We thank you for your word. Lord, we pray for the empowering of the Spirit. Lord, I pray in each one of our hearts that you would awaken us, O God. Lord, we are all guilty of drift. Lord, I certainly profess it. And I ask, Lord, that you, Lord, you're so rich in mercy. Lord, I am so thankful. Even the psalmist saw that Lord, if you counted our sins against us, who could stand? But with you, Lord, there is full forgiveness. And Lord, I thank you that even as we come to this table, we're reminded by the apostle to examine our hearts. And Lord, I pray that even as we worship you in song, that there would be transactions going on, Lord, that Lord, not in boastful pride, all these pledges, these resolutions we're going to make, but Lord, a humble acknowledgement, Lord, of where we have not been careful. Lord, that you would reveal to us by the Spirit where we have given place to neglect, where we have not valued the gospel of Jesus Christ and lived in its reality. Lord, thank you. Thank you, Lord, for the outpoured Spirit that empowers us and enables us to live a life worthy of the call that we've received. Lord, may Christ be exalted in our hearts and minds. May we taste and see afresh, even today, how good he is, and run after him with all of our heart, empowered by your Spirit to your glory. Amen.